As you take a seat right now, be sure to take out your Bibles. You're going to want to open them up to the book of Luke. We are going to be in the book of Luke, starting a new kind of series in the book of Luke called The Road Less Traveled. And so you've got an outline there that will also have that on there. The Road Less Traveled. That is where we're at this morning. If you've got that outline in your lap and you are in Luke chapter 10, that is going to be helpful for you and also for me, although I do have it up on the screen, just on the outside chance that you didn't bring your Bible or you can't hook into our Wi-Fi or something like that. After this is what has come before. Remember that Jesus is moving down to Jerusalem from the area of Galilee up in the north. He's moving to the south to Jerusalem, and he is walking through the country or the area of Samaria at this point. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road, whatever house you enter. First say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever or what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near." Take a look at your outlines. The sending out of the 72, that is what we are reading about. This is covered in a couple of the Gospels. The 72 being sent out two by two into the local towns. Let's just call it what it is right off the bat. It is meant to be an on-the-job team training exercise for the people that followed Jesus. Much like the training Jesus accomplished with the 12 earlier in the section that begins in Luke 9 and goes through verse 6, chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Jesus sent out his disciples, and he did a kind of a similar activity. Take nothing with you. I want you to basically go out with nothing on you. And then I just want you to go around, and you'll be supported by the people that receive you. Isn't it funny that he tells them, don't go door to door? Once you find somebody that will provide for you, don't take their provision. Go to the next house and say, "I need more provision." This is not a collection agency activity. This is just go somewhere, and once you are greeted and once you find peace there, that's where you're supposed to stay, and you eat whatever is put in front of you, even pho. Yeah, even food you don't like. You know, like just go, and this is God's provision for you. These are your wages. What do we see here? What's the timeless truth for us? Let's call it, I'm just trying to be very simple in this first point. First and foremost, Jesus desires that his followers, the church, learn ministry by doing ministry. That we would learn ministry by doing ministry, not waiting until we're experts in ministry and then engaging it. Not taking a class on how to lead Sunday school and then getting involved in the equipping class that has children in it. Not waiting until we feel like, oh, I feel really, really good and safe about working with teenagers. Now I'm going to go work with them. That will never happen. Right? Jesus does not go to the 72 and say, okay, so we're going to break you up into small groups. We're going to do some classes here. We're going to do a little bit of, you know, human development, and we're going to do a little bit of this, a little bit of that. He trusts that the life experiences that God has been providing for them, that by virtue of walking around and hearing about Jesus and Jesus' people, that this is going to be the the thing that provides the training, that provides the context, that they are able to go and take what they have learned and put it into practice, and that in the process of that, they are going to learn and become doers instead of just hearers of the word. They're going to become doers of ministry. Think about who's there. Think about the different stories that are in the scriptures. Because it's very easy to think that ministry should just be done by the professionals. That Pastor Scott is the one that leads worship. Yeah, I could probably do some of those things, but I mean, look at him. Look at the fancy things he does on guitar. Look at Ben. Ben plays guitar, he plays drums, he sings, he's like good looking. I mean, he's amazing, all right? Look at the different things that people do. Like, those are the pros. I'm just going to sit back here, and sometimes I'm not even going to sing, actually. I'm just going to listen to those guitars and listen to the music and that kind of stuff. I can't do that. So that's not, I'm not going to serve in that area. Look at Chris. I could never talk that long. I could never talk like that. Like, he yells and screams. It's not like my personality, so I can't do that. Look at those kids. They're scary. I can't do that. And pretty soon we've eliminated everything. And we use our gifts and our talents in jobs to make some company or maybe your company money, but we don't use those things for the kingdom of God. So I want you to think, average Joe, average Mary, I want you to think of the people that Jesus is speaking to. Peter and several apostles were what? Yes, very good. They were fishermen. God made them into some of the greatest evangelists the world has ever known. He made them fishers of men, as he promised them. What were some of the people in the Bible? They were what? Shepherds, yes. Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David. Have you heard of them? Yeah, huge, legendary characters in Scripture. They are men of renown and honor. They were shepherds. They just tended sheep. They're normal people. And God made them shepherds of his people. God called them and said, I want you to come. I'm going to provide you with being a shepherd of God's people. What time of year is it? What's this week for many of us? It's tax time, isn't it? Matthew was a tax collector. In other words, he did lots of paperwork for the government. That's what he did as his profession. He was one of the 12 disciples. What did Jesus do with him? God called him to write God's word. You possess one of the great and magnificent manuscripts and writings of the ancient world in the book of Matthew. God just took the things that he was already doing and he began to use them for the kingdom. What could he do with you? Luke was a doctor. We've been studying his book, right? God called him to support Paul. He patched him up because Paul was like literally a walking like wreck, getting stoned, like people throw things at him. They throw him out of cities. He got lowered down by ropes through windows. I mean, that messes you up. And so Luke was around to help him out and patch him back up. But he also, Luke was there, and Luke was, you know, a doctor, a physician. He was intelligent. He could write. He wrote down the things that he experienced and that he saw. He wrote down the things that he was around. And so we have a gospel that is profound because of it. Paul made tents, didn't he? Paul was a scholar, wasn't he? God called him to build the church and to write down scholarly evidence of God's gospel plans. Guys, I just want to remind you to have that volume ready to rock. How about this? Here's a modern day example. This is Jerry. He goes to an Alliance church and he's a veterinarian.
When I take a realistic view of my own life, I'm grotesquely wealthy, and I know it. And I only know it mostly because I've seen grotesque poverty. I am not a there's something in me that stirs, that says, I can't have you give all this for me. And if I can take that small amount of what I have, which is a gift anyway, and give it away in my time, in my abilities, in my finances, then I have to. Those souls are not just numbers. They're not just over there. They're me. I am mandated to give them the good news.
When training the 72, when sending them out, Jesus says, as you go, I want you to pray. Pray that there would be workers, because the harvest is plentiful. God has provided a plentiful harvest. Do you believe that? Do you approach others as though God has prepared a harvest, and you and I are called to be workers representing Him and the glory of God, in other words, reflecting His characteristics, so that God can bring that harvest into His church? God uses normal people, average people, fishermen and shepherds and tax collectors, veterinarians, tent makers, scholars, even zealots. Think about that. I had this great slide, but I thought it was distracting. Of just this crazy haired, crazy person. God used Simon the Zealot so that he could be passionate and enthusiastic about the Word of God. So that he was not just zealous about the nation that he lived in. He wasn't just zealous about the politics that were going on around him. He was zealous for the gospel. Let me take you back to a couple of verses that were right in the middle of that. Go your way, Jesus says. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs into the midst of wolves. That's not a happy illustration right there. You are going out and there are ravenous wolves out there and you are luscious little lamb chops for them. Do not carry a money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. Take nothing with you. You are going to learn what it means to be dependent, in other words. The sending out, as it says on your outline, of the 72 into a cross-cultural context illustrates God's heart of mercy and grace for all people groups of the world, especially as Christ heads to the cross in Jerusalem. Remember that Jesus is passing through what? Samaria. And it says that he has all kinds of towns that he plans on going to. He's not just sending out the Jews to go see the Jews. He is now sending out the people that are following him to go to people that are hard and that don't like them and they're going to reject them. And he says, I don't want you to have any support. Don't take anything with you. You have got nothing but prayer. And when you're out there, you're going to see how hard it is. And so the first prayer I want you to have is what? Pray that there would be more workers, because you're going to see it. We're going to need it. We are going to need more laborers in this vineyard. Every Christ follower needs active dependence in prayer. And I say that's the vertical relationship, right? It's the up and down relationship that you have with God. Every Christ follower needs active dependence in prayer and in relationship with one another. Note that Jesus does not send them out alone. Note that he sends them out in pairs. He sends them out in little groups. He sends them out as teams. When he commissions his disciples, he sends them out together. He does not expect you to go reach your neighbor by yourself. God gives us an example of what ministry looks like, and it's always done with other people. If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had a group of disciples In other words, a small group of people that were around him. How much more you and me? I'm delighted that our small groups are starting back up this week. I'm excited to have our small group back together this Wednesday night at my house. I'm really looking forward to being with my small group because we've been off for a few weeks because of Easter, which is kind of an oxymoron in a lot of ways. But we had to take a break because everybody's so darn busy through that time period. Now we're getting back into that normal grind of life, right? We're past the spring break, the Easter time, and now we're moving towards summer. These are the dog days. These are the hard days. Hard days for students because they're trying to pull it all together. All that stuff they didn't do before Easter, now it's all got to get done, right? And now we're kind of ricocheting our way downstream a little bit towards the summertime, and things begin to warm up. You know, most students make some of the worst decisions of their lives in the 2 months that are ahead of us. Do you know many families get so busy in these 2 months, they don't track with one another? I don't know what it is in our culture that takes these months that are ahead of us and turns them into complete chaos, but I've seen it happen so many times after being in ministry year after year after year as a student ministries guy and as a lead pastor. These are the crazy months that are right out in front of us. What are you doing to depend in prayer on God and to connect with a small group or with other followers of Christ in your life so that you don't just check out? Now, some people would call that accountability. I just simply call it relationship and connection. I need you. I need you in my life. Because I'm like a lot of people. I'm a little bit out of sight, out of mind. I can walk out of church and I can forget about Jesus in an instant. I can get in my car and the second I hit Palo Verde, whoop, that's all gone. I'm on to the next thing. If I don't have you, I can lose myself in this life and in this world. Can you say that, mean that, and respond to the Word of God by doing as Christ has called this? If this is on-the-job training, then this is meant for us as well. That we would be connected to other people. And that connection would remind us to remain in relationship with each other and in relationship with God. In God's kingdom, the number one is never actually singular. Isn't that odd? There is one God, and it's a Trinity. There's never one. One always is a plural. It's always unity. Oneness is always unity in the Bible. I call you to be one with each other. That's what Jesus is saying. He's calling us into unity with one another. If you are trying to do this by yourself, if you're trying to do it as the Lone Ranger, if you're just convinced that, you know what, I don't really need a small group. I hate talking to people. They bother me. I don't like praying. I'm busy. I got stuff to do. Could I call you out of that and into oneness? The goal of being a follower of Christ, of being in the church family that he has called us into, is never to become independent. It's always to be interdependent. It's always in unity. This gospel of the kingdom that all of these disciples are being sent out to proclaim, look at what Jesus says about it in chapter 24 of Matthew. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. What a powerful statement to you and I of the importance of the message that God has left for us. Let's not miss that this is not just training. It's not just about being together with each other. It's not just about our relationship of prayer. It's also about proclaiming the great news about Jesus. That he has saved us, that he has changed us, that he has gotten inside of our lives and transformed us, and we're excited to share that with other people. I had the great opportunity just a week and a half ago, a lady over at Starbucks told me about her Buddhist app on her phone and about these spiritual things that she really wanted me to know about because I'm into that stuff. And she was sharing this with me. Now, there's a part of me that goes, ooh, that's a different religion. I need to stay away from that kind of stuff. If I won't listen to the people that are around me, how could I ever expect them to listen to me when I want to share a little bit about Jesus or a little bit about my life? It is hard to go out and do this kind of work in the world. But this gospel matters. This gospel has an impact. You carry the most important and significant message that has ever been given to mankind in the history of the universe. That's yours. What are you doing with it? Jesus is not sending them to the Jews. He sends them to the Samaritans. That it would live out this picture of the kingdom. Revelation 7, 9 to 12. Behold, I looked, and a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and tongues and languages, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And those are just all the people and all the beings that are around the throne of God. And they fall on their faces before the throne and worship God, saying, "Amen," or "So it is," or "So be it." "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This is the picture in Revelation of what goes on around the throne of God. And those people in white robes are the people that you talk to, the people that you share with. Someone shared with you. Jesus reached out to you through someone. And so you are going to be there as part of that family because of it. This is a powerful vision that God has not just come for one people group. He has come for all people groups. That He has come to glorify His name, and He is most glorified when it is reflected in the face of every tribe, tongue, and nation. I can't say it better than the president of our denom, John Stumbo. Take a look at what he says here. Simple, isn't it? We are sent with the great news about Jesus Christ, and it is not complete until every tribe, tongue, and nation has been reached in the name of Jesus Christ. And when that gospel that changes the universe is proclaimed, it ushers in the glory of God. The end will come. That's not a foreboding message. That is a message that we carry with great intensity and with great hope. The 72 are sent with this message of hope. Number three, this purposeful follow-up that we see Jesus have with them. They're sent with a message of hope in the gospel and also with a real-life motivation that life and death are genuinely in the balance. Choosing, when you hear the gospel, to not listen or to not be aware. No one goes to God and just, "Whoa, hey, I didn't know there was a God. I wasn't aware. I hadn't heard about that." It says in the book of Romans that even the creation speaks of the glory of God. That God is calling men and women unto Himself, even through creation, Choosing to not listen to this message, choosing to not be aware of the gospel, results in eternal destruction. Let that weigh on you, especially if you're a follower of Christ. I'm not trying to actually talk to those of you that do not know Jesus that might be here this morning. I'm talking to those of you that are Christians. This is not a message for some lost group of people that Jesus is talking to. These are 72 of his faithful followers. This is a group of people that trusted him and that did ministry in his name. As Jesus is talking to them, he speaks to them of the destruction that comes upon people for rejecting the message. Ignorance or lack of knowledge does not excuse sin. I've tried that with the police. I didn't know. Well, you shoulda, right? Like, ignorance is not an excuse for just disobeying anything. When one of my kids say, "Well, I didn't know." Well, you probably should have asked, right? Like, we can't use that excuse today, and we don't use it eternally. God's people, those of us that belong to Jesus, we are in a genuine, desperate rescue mission. Eternity hangs in the balance for people. Nothing else is more important than this. Not your family, not your income, not your way of life. Nothing is more significant than the gospel message. That's what Jesus, and I wanted to set it up. I wanted to preview that part before I read this passage because it sets it into context. Remember who he's talking to. Remember where he's sending them. Remember who it is that they're going to be encountering. And he says this, "I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for the town that you shake the dust off your sandals, the ones that reject the message." Sodom, and by the way, you remember Sodom? Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Like fire and smoke, fire and brimstone come down from heaven and just torch the entire place. Just is turned into a gigantic salt flat, basically. It would be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! These are Jewish settlements. Now he's sending them into Samaria. Now he's talking about the Jews that have rejected him. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, they would be repentant. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And for you, Capernaum, this is where Jesus lived and where Peter lived. This is the place where Jesus was from. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades or to hell. Whoa. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who has sent me. So the 72 return. They're sent with this intense message that rejecting the message leads to hell. And then they are sent out and they return with great joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons subjected themselves to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." What the heck is going on there? What is this talking about? Let's just make clear a couple of things. When it talks about the scorpions and the serpents and treading on them or that kind of thing, you'll hear about wacky churches that are like into snake handling or they take cobras and they put them around children and really dangerous nutball things like that. That's not what this is talking about. It's saying that when you enter into places where there are dangerous situations, I promise you that I am with you and you are not alone. I will carry you through even the difficult circumstances that you are in right now. Even when your circumstances just completely obscure your ability to see straight, I promise you, I'm there. You may not see me, you may not know it, it may seem crazy dangerous, but I promise you, Jesus says, I am in the midst of those things. Nothing can harm you because you have got me in the midst of your life. He says, don't prioritize the amazing things that you see done, the miracles, the spiritual stuff. Don't prioritize that over the joy that you have of being a child in the kingdom of God. You know, there's something that happens when the gospel first penetrates a location. It seems that when the gospel first penetrates one's life, when the gospel first penetrates an area, like a locale, a geographic location, like in a third world country, modern day, that there are more miracles and there are more proofs of the gospel, kind of the same way that we see in the earliest church. In the Bible, we see the same kinds of things that are manifest. If you talk to anybody that has been out on the mission field, they will say, you wouldn't believe the things that I've seen. You wouldn't believe the crazy stuff that I've seen God do. It's so strange that God does those things there, but he doesn't do those things here. Why would that be? There is even a trend in the scriptures that there are a ton of miraculous happenings at the beginning when the gospel is first penetrating an area. But as you progress through the book of Acts, as you progress through the story of scripture, what happens to the miracles? They become less important. What becomes more important? The establishment of the Word of God. The establishment of the victory that comes by the gospel. The establishment of the greatest miracle of all. That a person that is selfish and rebellious and sinful against God, in other words, just wants to steer their own life, that person would submit their life to Jesus and depend on him. That a place where there was no possibility of somebody worshiping God or having communion with him, that person is transformed into one that can reflect the glory of God and can worship God as he is meant to be worshiped and as we are meant to worship him. And we could have peace with him and actual, like, relationship, communion. We do not approach him in fear that he's going to squash us like a bug. We approach him as a child approaches their father, a loving father, leaping into his lap. And crying out, Dad, it's great to see you. And sharing what is going on in our lives. And hearing the truth. And hearing the goodness of what God provides for us. And the wonder of relationship. Jesus tells the 72, don't be dazzled by the miracle. Be grateful that you belong in the kingdom of God. Do you believe that's the greatest miracle? Or would you rather see Jesus rotate your ceiling fan to prove to you that he's real? Would you rather see him roll a pencil across a desk uphill so that you would know, that didn't happen by mistake. Jesus did that. I'm going to go tell people, Jesus rolls pencils. How strange would it be to die today and to go to Jesus and say, I just wasn't real sure that you were real. So I couldn't talk to other people about it because I didn't have any miracles that I could draw from. As God looks upon one who he has done the greatest of all miracles in, the miracle of life change. That we carry. You and I are walking Duracell batteries of ongoing energy for the sake of the kingdom of God that he is pouring his spirit into and energizing for the sake of the kingdom of God so that we would proclaim the gospel. He's not saved us for ourselves. He's not saved us so that we could be happy. He has saved us so that his name would be greater and greater amongst the nations. That's what he has called you to. That is what he has called me to. And as we approach communion, as we approach this time where we have communion with God, we bring to him all the things that separate us, all the things that we have believed in our head that are not true. We bring them to the throne and we just say, God, erase these things. Take my anxieties. Take the things that I'm holding on to that I'm not supposed to. Take the things that I own that are actually yours. Take the steering of my life that I keep taking back, and I want to just put it under you again. I want to be one of those 72 that walks out of this room today, and I'm sent out, and I want to see you work. And I want to come back to you, and I want to just say, God, demons retreat in the face of you. People whose lives I never thought would come to you, they're turning to you. I trust that the harvest is plentiful. And I'm not just praying for other workers. I'm praying that you'd call me to be that worker. We carry with us the greatest message of the gospel that could ever be carried. And in carrying that message of the gospel, we also, as believers in Christ, carry the message, the crucial, important message, that if people don't hear the gospel, they will spend eternity in hell. That's not meant to scare people that don't know Jesus. That's meant to be a reality check for those that belong to him. That's meant to call us to say, the message that you carry, it's life and death. The message that you carry, it's not about your comfort. It's not about your convenience. It's not about what's good for you or what fits into your schedule or your life. It's about Jesus and you proclaiming him at all times, in all places, and in all ways. This is what he has called us to. And he didn't just do it with his little band of 12 disciples. He did it with the groups that were around them. And then he calls them when he is leaving towards the end of this book. He's going to tell them, I want you to just go and do what I've done. Go and do that. Go and do that everywhere you go. Teaching and preaching and baptizing. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I promise you, I will be with you even to the end. This is the message that you and I carry. What's it doing in the midst of your life? Let's pray. God, we come to this moment in our service and we pray, Father, that you yourself would weigh heavy on our hearts. God, weigh heavy on our hearts with conviction. God, conviction for sin that we bear. God, a sin of ignoring, a sin of silence, a sin, God, that is burying the gospel. God, there are places we walk into and we never think to pray to you for the gospel to be opened up in that place. God, forgive us for not carrying the gospel into our homes, into coffee shops, into eateries, into our workplace or into our schools. God, forgive us for the sin of thinking that I don't know how to get it in here. God, I pray that your presence, the miracle of what you're doing in the midst of our lives, would spill out for the world that is around us. And that as we do the hard work, God, we would continually pray for more workers. And as we see you change people, God, I pray they would be called into the ministry of proclaiming this gospel, this great gospel, to the world around us. We thank you for all that you've done, for all that you are doing, and all that you will do through this little church, Long Beach Alliance. God, move in us and stir in us to complete the work that you have set out for us of redemption. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, as we come to communion, I cannot help but think of the church that that Paul writes to, he gives them instructions about how they should take communion. Now, we've turned it into a bit of a ceremony, haven't we? We've turned it into a little bit of like let's not forget this and let's not forget that. And I, by no means am I saying that's unimportant, but I don't want us to forget the context that this is being written into. This is a church that was forgetting about other people and only cared about each other. That was the essential issue that was at hand. They were so focused on each other that guests would come into their church and they would have big potluck meals, and those people didn't know that it was a potluck, so they didn't bring anything and they wouldn't give them any food. That's how self-focused they were. And Paul says, would you slow your roll just a little bit? And he gives them instruction. He says, in the first place, when you come together, I hear that there are divisions amongst you. And you know what? I believe it. These factions amongst you are so that some of you can be recognized. When you come together, that's not the Lord's supper that you are eating. For you're just going ahead and getting your own meal. One is getting hungry. Other people are getting drunk at the church potluck. Are you kidding me? I suppose it gives us opportunity to work with people. Praise the Lord. But he says, what? Don't you people have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God so much that you want to humiliate those people that have nothing? Oh, my gosh. What shall I say to you? Am I going to commend you for this? I will not. Whenever we come and we think of what God has provided for us, let's not miss that the context this was provided in was one where the people had become so self-absorbed and so self-focused, they were so much about themselves that they'd forgotten about others. We never, as individual families or as a church family, we never want to be that. We want to always, always receive so that we can give. Today, we participate in communion, and you are going to receive the body and the blood of Jesus, not so that you can just be grateful and thankful and sit down and just be happy in your soul and walk out of here joyful, full of juice and cracker. You are being given Jesus so that you can share Jesus. Go be the blood and the body of Christ for the world that is around us. Are you being given all these things so that you can just keep them for yourself? Do you belong to Jesus so that you can just humiliate those that don't have him? Oh, that's killing me. The next verse, for I receive from the Lord that which I am delivering to you, that Jesus, on the very night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he gave thanks for it, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Not remembrance of what he did in that moment. Remembrance of who he was. The way he lived. You're going to consume that and it's going to empower you and it's going to consume you and it's given to you to give away. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, and he said, this cup is the new covenant, or this is a promise that is in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Remember, that's the victory. It's his death. That's the victory. We proclaim the death of Jesus because it conquers sin. We love to camp on that resurrection, and don't get me wrong. The faith isn't worth much if he didn't come back from the dead, right? But the victory is there at the cross. And that's what we're remembering. Jesus has given you the cross so that you would bear the easy yoke of what he has already taken care of for you and give it away. The body and the blood of Jesus. Whoever eats or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of crucifying Jesus, or guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person therefore examine himself, and then, in light of that examination, so eat the bread and drink of the cup. So we, of course, we practice family communion. Most of the faces I'm looking at are familiar. So I'm saying this for the faces out there that are not familiar. We practice family communion. They're in the four corners of this room. You can go up there by yourself. We invite everybody to go up with the people that you came with or with your family and to take communion the way that it was taken in the early church, in homes and with families and around meals. We invite you to that, but we invite you to take a moment to carefully, in light of the Holy Spirit in your life, to inspect your life, to make sure there's nothing that stands between you and Jesus. The word is proclaimed on a regular basis in your life, and we are called to live lives consistent to what Jesus has drawn and has welcomed us into. In taking the body and the blood of Jesus, know that the intent is that you would carry the body and blood of Jesus out of this place and to the world that is around you. It nourishes you. And in that nourishment, it is meant to be given away. Doesn't matter where you go to church, all that matters is that you belong to Jesus. Because this is a remembrance of Him. If you don't know Jesus, obviously you can't remember Him, and you should talk to us about that after the service. We stand up here afterwards just to talk to people, and some of you don't know Jesus. You should come and talk to me about Jesus. I know Him. He knows me. I would love to share about that with you. This is a time for those that are believers to remember Him, because it's so easy just to jump in your car and drive out of here and forget. Communion is not meant just for a once-a-month remembrance. We're supposed to live this out. We're supposed to live out communion in our lives. So don't miss that everything we do on a Sunday is just practice for the rest of the week. The worshiping God, the time in the Word, the time of communion, confession, giving, generosity. This is our life. This is what it means to walk with Jesus. And Sunday's just practice, and so is this. So inspect your life. Consume the goodness of the body and the blood of Jesus. And live it out. Live it out. So that the whole world would know the great news about Jesus Christ. That you carry that miracle. Let me pray for our communion time, and then I'm just going to say that you are dismissed so that you can have communion this morning, and if you need to take time to pray first, do so. If somebody tries to take you to communion table before you've prayed, just pause them. It's not a race to get to the table. We're good. We want you to take the time to inspect and pray and make sure that as you are in your life, that you are remembering Jesus and that you are truly in a clean, good, remembering relationship with Him to consume His body and blood. Father, that is what we come to you with this morning, our hearts. These rebellious, anxious, selfish, arrogant hearts. God, we bring it to you this morning and we pray that, God, you would once again renew yourself in the midst of our lives. Father, for some of us, that is the confession of great sin. Confession, God, of what you already know. Really confession to say that, God, we are praying for forgiveness of sin. and that you would put a right heart, a clean heart, a pure heart back inside of us, and that we would be molded to that clean and pure heart. And God, for some of us, we are walking with you. We are finding great joy in walking with you. But God, we need to carry you to others. And so we pray that the nourishment that you pour into us, physically, spiritually, emotionally, God, all these things, that we would take it to the world, and that we would speak well and reflect well the story and the substance and the character of your gospel. And that, God, this communion that we have with you would truly be the body and the blood of Jesus for the world that is around us. We pray, God, that you would be in the midst of all that we are experiencing in this communion time. God, we pray for your very presence in our lives, and that this would be a special time for families and for friends to receive from you the body and the blood of Jesus. God, we eat and drink today in remembrance of you. Amen.